turning this morning to our study of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves in chapter 11, and I want to say at the outset that this morning will be somewhat of a big picture message, a big picture of where God is in His redemptive plan as we look at the book of Revelation. As we begin, I want to say also at the outset that we will be in this chapter for a few weeks at least. If you have studied this book at all on your own, or if you have read different scholars who have written concerning this very book, then you know that most consider this very chapter to be the most of all difficult chapters to interpret. In fact, the interpretations that you find as you read other books that are writing about Revelation itself, they are both confusing and most inconclusive as to the meaning of what John sees here in chapter 11. And I believe that to be the case because most do not see the Jewishness that undergirds this entire passage. In other words, I believe that what we see here is the fulfillment of God's plan for the Jews. The fulfillment of God's plan as has been laid out in the history of the prophets in the Old Testament. The history for the Jews that God promised to them through His covenant relationship. And I want to begin this morning by reading for us just the first 8 verses of this passage. And then I want to give to us, spend our time really, helping us understand through a couple of reasons why I believe this to be the coming fulfillment of God's plan for the Jewish people. Here is what John says, beginning in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Now we can stop right there because for our purposes this morning, we don't need to necessarily read the entire portion or section, which doesn't end until verse 13. But I want to focus our attention there because it draws us to a few things as to why I believe this to be a very Jewish passage in nature, and why we can clearly understand it to be for the Jews when we read it. Notice, first of all, the city in which this scene is placed. The city in which this scene is placed. The first place I want to show you this is in verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Notice that this city is mystically, or some of your texts may say spiritually, or even symbolically. It is mystically or symbolically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Why? Why is that terminology used? Because both Sodom and Egypt were known in the Old Testament, especially for their rank sinfulness, for their utter sinfulness. In fact, God even destroyed Sodom along with Gomorrah with fire from heaven because of the sinfulness that was in that city. And therefore, here in Revelation chapter 11, this city that he is seeing has become like that. It is mystically known just like or symbolically like Sodom and Egypt. And what specific city is John seeing then in this vision? He describes it for us here in verse 8 as the city where also their Lord was crucified. John is, of course, speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he refers to where their Lord was crucified. This is the Jews. Jesus was not crucified in Damascus. Jesus Christ was not crucified in Galilee. He did not die on a cross in Philippi. Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. It's clear from history, it's clear from the New Testament, it's clear from the prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would die there. So verse 8 gives us a clue to this passage's purpose. Look also at verse 1 and 2. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God who and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot, notice, the holy city for 42 months. John calls this city the holy city. That is the biblical description of one city in the Bible. That city is Jerusalem. In fact, there is only one other city referred to in the entire scriptures as a holy city. And you find that in Revelation chapter 21. And in Revelation 21, when God brings down from heaven the new Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is called the holy city which come down from God out of heaven. It's called the holy city. All other references in the Bible to the holy city always are speaking about earthly Jerusalem. Every other one. And so John clearly here is seeing Jerusalem. You say, well, show me, prove that to me. Okay, I just want to give us a few examples of this in Scripture. First, in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, Nehemiah says this, one-tenth of the people he placed in the holy city. Who is Nehemiah talking about and prophesying about? This is the Old Testament, remember. The Old Testament is Jewish. He's speaking about the people, Israel's people. He's speaking about the Jews. One-tenth of the people, one-tenth of the Jewish people he placed in the holy city. How many tribes? 12 tribes. One-tenth of them is in the holy city. And in the context of that passage, he's clearly referring to Jerusalem because that city they return to in order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the exile. After the Babylonian exile, they took them over to Chaldea or Babylon, and after that they returned to rebuild Jerusalem. In Isaiah's prophecy to Israel, Isaiah says in chapter 52, verses 1 and 2, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Jerusalem is being referred to in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 52, clearly speaking of the holy city, and that holy city being Jerusalem. So in the Old Testament, you see it all over the place, and it's even in the New Testament in other places other than Revelation. And one of the most clear places is when Jesus is tempted by Satan. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Where did Jesus take it? Where was Jesus taken during his temptation? He was in the wilderness. Satan was tempting him. He took him to the holy city. And we know that Matthew is referring to Jerusalem. That is where the temple was. And again, there's... let me just give you one last one, Matthew 27, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been crucified, was buried, now he has risen again, Matthew 27. There are other believers that have been raised from the grave the very day that Jesus Christ was raised, and they began to appear to many. Where did they appear to the many? Here's what it says in verse 53. Of Matthew 27. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the holy city in Revelation chapter 11, being referred to in verses 1 and 2, and of course the place where the Lord was crucified in verse 8, of course, is Jerusalem, the Jewish city. And so Jerusalem is a central focus of God's redeeming plan. We need to set that in our theological thinking and our understanding of the scope of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Jerusalem is central to the focus of God's redeeming plan. And Jerusalem is central in the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is a Jewish nation. All because God has made a promise to them. Why are they central? Why is that city central? Why is that region of the earth central? Because God, in His divine wisdom and in His divine desire to redeem a people unto Himself, has chosen the Jewish people and made a promise to them that He would bless them. Let me just quickly show us this from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Interestingly enough, you say, well, isn't Paul writing to Gentiles in Romans? Yes. Yes, he is. And yet Paul, being a Jew, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to them, speaking to them about what God has elected for this whole world of believers. And in verse 8, he says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Stop right there for a moment. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. What Paul is reminding us, Gentile believers, of is that Jesus was a preacher to Israel, the circumcision. Jesus was a preacher to the Jews. That's what servant of the circumcision means. Christ was a preacher to Israel, to the Jews. The Jews were the people of the covenant, which was marked by circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus came to preach salvation to the Jews. That's why he came. To seek and to save that which was lost, to preach salvation to the Jews. Why? Why did he come to do that? Look at chapter 15, verse 8 again. On behalf of, or to show the truth of God, to conform the promises given to the fathers. You know what that is? The promises given to the fathers. That's the Old Testament covenants. The promises of God through the covenants of the Old Testament, Christ preached to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. What truth of God? All the redemptive truth that God had laid in Christ to confirm the promises that God gave to the Father. Christ came and preached to the Jews, to Israel, in order that the truth of God would be confirmed in their hearts that God had promised through the Old Testament covenants. So what Paul is reminding us of, Gentiles, is that Jesus was the preacher to Israel so that we would understand that God's redemptive plan is not finished with Israel. Notice what Paul says. And, verse 9, and, this is connected with Jesus coming, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. Jesus came and preached to Israel so that the truth of the Old Testament covenants would be confirmed in their hearts and that we, Gentiles, would praise God for the mercy of God, as it is written. Quoting Isaiah, as it is written there, for I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. So what the Bible is telling us through the words of Paul is that there is no such thing as a blessing upon us who are Gentile believers that does not also call for a blessing upon God's chosen people, the Jews. In other words, it is not God's elective purpose to give us great blessing, the Gentiles, and forget His unilateral and unconditional promise of a covenant that He made with the Jews. The promise through Abraham, the promise reiterated through David, are still intact. All of us are blessed because of God's promise to the Jews. And we do not become the new promise. We as the evangelical church do not become now the promise of God and replace the covenant. We are the beneficiaries of that blessing because God will in fact keep His promise to the Jews. I do not believe that there is anywhere in the Bible, in God's redemptive plan, in its fulfillment, whereby God leaves out the covenant promises that He's made to Israel. So, now go back to Revelation chapter 11. Because when we come to Revelation chapter 11, we are looking into God's fulfillment of His promise to Israel. And we're doing that in His vision about the temple and His vision about the two witnesses that will preach. And they will preach in Jerusalem. Now let me show you one more reason why I believe this to be the case. Then maybe we actually get to Revelation. Probably not, but maybe. This is a little more detailed, and so I want us to put our thinking caps on. The first place that I gave us a reason for was the place, right? This place, that's this place indicator in the text, this holy city, Jerusalem itself. So the place is Jerusalem, that's Jewish. But there also is a time indicator here that is in Revelation chapter 11 that shows us this very reality as well. And the time indicator, we first notice it here at the end of verse 2. Notice, he says, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months. Interesting number. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Guess what? 1260 days is 42 months. Same time frame. Now look at chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. 1,260 days mentioned again. That's 42 months. Look over in chapter 12 and verse 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the servant. First you see 42 months, now and then you see 1,260 days, and now you see this interesting time indicator of a time and times and half a time. Time is 1 year. Times, plural, is 2 years in Revelation. And half a time would then be half a year. And so you have 3.5 years. This time indicator, 3.5 years, which, by the way, guess what? Is 1,260 days, which is 42 months. Again, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. So in just a few short chapters, we can see numerous references to this same length of time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And so we might ask, what is this time? What is this? What is he specifically referring to? Well, in order to get our answer for that, we need to go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Now, if you're in the study, in the Bible study, they're studying Daniel. Maybe you've already gone over this. And maybe I should have had you in my office this week with me as I studied through this, so you could tell me all the answers. But if you're not to chapter 9, maybe this will be helpful. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we find some of these same expressions of time. And so by reading Daniel and by reading Revelation, we can know what God is allowing John to see and what he is allowing him to write. Here's what it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now remember who Daniel is prophesying to. He is prophesying, speaking about Israel. This is God's revelation to Israel. This is God's prophecy concerning Israel. Daniel is talking about something that's going to happen with Israel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and, notice, your holy city. There's the people again. There's the city again. What? To make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now remember, as we began Revelation chapter 4 and we went back to Daniel for a moment in our thinking there, we understand a week in Daniel's prophecy is literally 7 years. 1 week being 7 days, those days equaling 1 year per day. So 1 week is a 7 year period of time. So when Daniel says 70 weeks have been decreed, these are 70 weeks being determined by God upon the people, the Jews, and the city of Jerusalem. So he's speaking about a period, if we understand our math right, of 490 years. 70 weeks is 490 years, 70 times 7. Now, I don't believe this is a very difficult prophecy to understand, really. Why? Because God makes it clear what he will accomplish in this 490-year period of time. We read it already in verse 1. He is going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to make atonement for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy, and he's going to anoint the most holy place. Seems pretty clear. Very specific. In this 490-year period of time, God is going to accomplish these things for Israel in Jerusalem. And then Daniel is told that these 70 weeks will be split up. And they'll be split up into three different times or three different segments. Notice verse 25. So you are to know and discern. You're to have an intellectual understanding and a real understanding that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. So, we know from history, written in the history books from even back to the first century, that the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, even from the Old Testament, came in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, which was around 455 to 453 BC. We know that. We don't have the time, but you can read about that even in the book of Ezra. So Daniel is told that from the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, that is, from the time that the decree is issued, or from the time the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is given, until Messiah, the Prince, or until the coming of Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. So you have this period of 69 weeks whereby Jerusalem is rebuilt, the Jews are allowed to return from exile, and then after 69 weeks, 62 plus 7, the Messiah will be cut off. Look at what it says in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. He doesn't mean simply after the 62-week period. He means after the 7-week and the 62-week period, 69-week total, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Have nothing. So if you begin in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, 455 to 453 B.C., and you take 69 weeks, or 7 times 69, which is 483 years. If you come forward from 455 to 453 BC, 483 years, you come to around 30 AD. Guess what happened in 30 AD? Jesus Christ was crucified. And when Jesus was cut off, that's what it's talking about. He was crucified. The Messiah will be cut off. So Daniel here, hundreds of years before, is receiving from God direct revelation about the redemption of his people through the Messiah and the plan of action of how it was to be carried out, so that God would begin this process of finishing off this work in verse 24. 69 weeks. And then notice in Daniel chapter 9 that the 70th week is separated. And it's the 70th week that is the culmination of this prophecy. It's the 70th week that ushers in the kingdom of God. It's the 70th week that the return of Christ to reign as Lord of heaven and earth comes. We're told in Daniel chapter 9 about the 70th week. In verse 26, notice, after it says, and the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You say, well, okay, what's all that saying? What you have in the last part of verse 26 in Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy of the great tribulation. The tribulation that we find John writing about and seeing in his vision in Revelation chapter 4 through verse 19. It is the great tribulation. We've already seen some of what Daniel sees here. From chapter 4 to chapter 11, we've already seen some of that destruction happening. And in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week, notice, is split in half. The first half, or the first half of 7, 3.5 years. Interesting, that's 42 weeks, that's 1,260 days. Or 42 months, I should say, 1,260 days. In the middle of the week, all the same lengths of time we see here. So the source of the number in Revelation is here in Daniel chapter 9. The source of the prophecy for Revelation 4 through 19 is right here in Daniel chapter 9. And the length of time is right here in Daniel chapter 9. It is the 70th week of the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. And it's divided into a 2 3.5 year periods. It's the final 7 years of the prophecy. We've already seen that in the second half of the final 7 years in the tribulation time, the Antichrist, who makes a peace accord with the Jews for the first half, will break that accord in the halfway point and set himself up as the one to be worshipped. You see here in verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is, the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with the Jews for a 7 year period, but in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to their worship, to their sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of an abomination, when he sets himself up in the temple as the God. Look in Revelation, that's what he's going to do. When he does that, one will come who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Who's that one? That's the second return of Christ. Christ's coming to throw out the Antichrist. And so I believe this is the culmination of the consummation of the age, the final fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel. This is Daniel prophesying about the tribulation. And between the 69 weeks, at the end of which Christ is crucified, and this yet-to-come 70th week, get this, between the 69th week when Christ was crucified and the beginning of the 70th week, which is the tribulation, guess what? There is a time unwritten about in the Old Testament. We know it to be the church age, the time of the church, the time in which you and I live, time that began at Pentecost and continues until that time when Christ takes us away and then the tribulation begins. The church was a mystery, a secret in the heart of God, not told to the Jews. Jews didn't know about it. Through the Old Testament prophets, they heard nothing about the church, but in time God did reveal it through the apostles. In fact, we read about it this morning already. Go there again, Ephesians chapter 2. Russ read it for us this morning, but I want to go through this again because you may not have noticed and realized what you were reading. Revelation or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you, Paul is writing to the Gentiles, the Ephesian believers. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the first preacher, Christ, the Old Testament prophets preached the gospel, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building, both Jews and Gentiles, being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul goes on in chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, what's that? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Oh, there's that word again. You said, I already wrote to you in brief about this. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now we know what the mystery is. It's the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The redemption of the Jews, God's promise to the Jews, they believe was only theirs. And yet, God grafts in us through the graciousness of His promise so that we would be the beneficiaries of all that He's promised to Israel. And yet, we are not Israel. Paul says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister, this gospel of Christ, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And, notice this, to bring to light what is the mystery. In other words, what is the, to bring to light, to bring to understanding, what is the unfolding of this redemptive plan of God? What is the unfolding of this mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things? It was a secret in the heart of God for thousands of years. So, with the purpose that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't it interesting that God, through His promise to Israel, unilateral, unconditional, will be fulfilled in its ultimate end. We, for a time, while Israel has been set aside, Christ comes, and now we, after hearing the gospel, are grafted in through faith in Christ, that the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted, that's manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God, notice what Paul says, might be made known through the church. That's us. From Pentecost until now, until the time when tribulation begins, that's us, the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, notice, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Is it any wonder that Peter says about the angelic realm that they look upon salvation in wonder? Because it's amazing that God, in His divine grace, would actually save a people that were never even included at all And yet God in his manifold wisdom grafts, sets aside the true branch and grafts us in so that we might be a picture of God's grace and his wisdom and manifold wisdom to the angelic realm. All the authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. They look upon us and go, man, isn't God awesome? Paul says in verse 11 of Ephesians 3, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. All centered on Christ, Paul says. This was God's purpose all along. You see, the Old Testament prophets never got to see the mystery of the church. Their prophecy, they never got to see it. Some people say, well, why didn't Daniel write about the church if the church is there? Because the Old Testament prophets never got to see that. God never revealed it to them. They never dreamed of it at all, in fact. But God, so that his great wisdom might be made known, revealed it through the apostles. So that we might rejoice in our merciful election in God's household of faith in Christ. So that we might have our part in the ultimate consummation of Christ. I'm telling you, man, if we wrote the story, it certainly wouldn't write like that. We haven't replaced the Jews. We're blessed through the Jews. And God will fulfill every promise that he ever made to them. And this is the ultimate purpose of Revelation. So go back to Revelation. This is the ultimate purpose of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, if you haven't seen it up to this point, I certainly hope you see it now. We are standing, as we study in Revelation chapter 11, we are standing on Jewish ground. This is clearly and emphatically Jewish in its very nature. And God, as God unfolds his great plan of redemption for his chosen people. And chapter 11 begins for us the second part, if I could say it that way, begins for us the second part of this interlude, this intermission, if you will, not intermission in time, but just intermission in the way John's seeing this vision, this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. You notice, remember, at verse 14 of chapter 11, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And the seventh angel sounds, and there arises a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So when the seventh trumpet blasts, that is the beginning of the final consummation, the final thing that's happening in Christ's return. Of course, in that seventh trumpet comes the rapid fire succession of the bold judgments, as we will see as we move on. But chapter 11 begins with this second part of this interlude that we find between the sixth and seventh trumpets. The first part, as we looked at last time, encompassed the whole earth. Remember, this angelic being stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, symbolically encompassing the reality that all of creation is involved. All of creation. And the divine reminder to us that while sin and evil continue, and while it will get worse and worse, that while this world is bad now, don't expect it to get better. During the tribulation, things are only going to get even worse. But no matter what is happening, no matter how much torment, how much demonic activity, how much judgment is falling from the divine hand of God upon the earth, one day all evil will be stopped. One day it will all end. And it is upon the blowing of the seventh trumpet that we'll usher in those final days. Christ will reign as supreme king. Christ will be on the earth, reigning. And he'll reign for 1,000 years, we'll find out as we go on in Revelation. For 1,000 years as king on the earth. That day is coming soon. How soon? I don't know. I don't know. But it's coming quickly. It's coming quickly. In fact, in Revelation chapter 10, remember in verse 6, there shall be delay no longer. As John 1 wonders along with us, will this ever come to a stop? There will be delay no longer. And John finds, I believe, comfort and encouragement that God is still in control of it all. God still controls it all. And so chapter 11 begins this second part of the interlude. And we get a glimpse into what God has planned for Jerusalem. That's the place. And the witnesses that he will bring to his people during the worst of days. That's the two witnesses that we find here. Not that the gospel hasn't gone out before in the tribulation. We've already seen that. In fact, he has 144,000 preserved for that very moment in time. Besides all of those that have gotten saved under the preaching of those, the martyrs who have already been killed and others. So there's numerous ways in which the gospel is going forth. But this God is using as a specific time right near the end. The worst of days. Now, I don't want to get into this today because our time is actually gone, believe it or not. But just to give us a quick outline for our next time together. Okay, we're going to divide this into two portions. One is the temple of God. We're going to deal with that in verses 1 and 2. That's obvious. John is interacting now in the vision. He's given another task in this vision. He's not just told, like in chapter 10, go eat the book. And this book being the reality of the sweeter or the bitter sweetness of the gospel. But now he's told to take a rod and measure the temple. So the temple is this focus of verses 1 and 2, which tells us that while there isn't a temple in Jerusalem now, there will be then. We'll talk about that next time we're here. And then secondly, we'll talk about the testimony of God in verses 3 through 13, these two witnesses, the testimony of God. So the temple of God and the testimony of God is how we're going to break this down. That just kind of gives you a head start into our time next week, or next time, I should say. I don't think it'll be next week, but next time. Now, I want us to take our time with these things. I really want us to walk slowly because of the fact that this is can be so difficult. And in your reading, you may read things that cause your mind to think about some things, and you get some really bizarre kind of interpretations on all this kind of stuff. But I want us to take some time here and be clear as possible as we can as to God's redemptive plan. We believe in this church that God has a plan for the Jews. We believe that. We believe that the church is blessed because of the promise of God to the Jews. And one day, all believers, both Jew and Gentile, we'll dwell together with our Savior in the glories of the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. A new Jerusalem. Our God is faithful. He cannot go against His word. He has promised it will, in fact, happen. That's where we're going. Hold on. Keep your hands and arms inside the vehicle at all times. And when we come to the end, the brakes will hit and you'll go, whew, that was an exciting ride. That's where we're going. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Really a pretty quick history lesson as to your plan for your people. Lord, these things can be very difficult for us to comprehend. We look at them through our own glasses at times and really just want to try to look at them through the entire scope of Scripture. Help us do that. Help us to draw our conviction from those things and continue to be motivated to wear these things on our heart so that it might motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone. May that very gospel that we know to be true and right, the very truth of Christ that we hold so dear, may that be the motivation in us every day to live for Christ. Word, deed, action, whatever it is, so that Christ is glorified in us in all things. This is our prayer. Help us by your Spirit to accomplish that for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.